And here we see in Genesis chapter 3, God making clothes through sacrifice for Adam and Eve so that they can be presented unto Him without shame. Incredibly symbolic.
What were the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden? This message is brought to you by Whiting Community Church in Whiting, Vermont. Real people, real faith. Adam and Eve's sin brought shame and uncertainty and fear. But as Pastor Billy Jones points out, God made a way to restore the fellowship of Adam and for future generations through the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 3 as Pastor Billy Jones presents Their Sin Brought Shame.
We're in Genesis chapter 3 again. We're going to finish up the chapter this morning. Last week we looked at sin entering the world, sin making its grand entrance into creation, the fateful events of mankind as Adam and Eve fell into sin, the dreadful day when man and woman, Adam and Eve, decided to rebel, decided to turn away from God's plan, decided that they knew better than God, that they indeed were as good, if not better, than God Himself. That's what it means whenever we decide to go against God's plan and do things our own way. And they ate from that forbidden tree. We covered what they did. We covered how they reacted and how God reacted and the consequences of the choices that they made, the consequences that He gave them. And that's how we pretty much ended last week. But there's a whole lot more to the story. There's a whole lot more to what goes on here in chapter 3. But last week, we kind of saw Satan kind of enter the picture. We hear the grand story, and we spent a lot of time going through chapter 1, a couple of months going through chapter 1, looking at each day of creation individually, and in chapter 2, and the creation of man, and all of those things, and the day of rest, and we covered a lot. But we never heard anything about this Satan character, this the evil one. And we learn a lot about him later in Scripture. We don't even learn a lot about him here in chapter 3, just there. And later on in Scripture, as you get into Job and other places, you learn more, Jeremiah, more about Satan, that he used to be a glorious angel. He was the number one angel in heaven, and how he his job, his only job, was to reflect light. He was known as the angel of light. His job was to stand next to God so that God's glory could hit him and be reflected out. That was his job, to reflect God's glory. And he had been doing that long enough, I guess, that one day he looked down and he said, "Man, I'm gorgeous. I'm fabulous. Look at me. I'm as beautiful as God. Maybe I am God." And he became proudful of who he was and decided to overthrow God. And God spoke the word, and him and a third of the angels that were following him were cast out of heaven forever. One spoken word, he's gone. And that's how Satan, he was cast down onto the earth. And that's how Satan comes into the picture. And we see him the first time in Scripture in chapter 3. And we see some things about him. Satan, number one, wanted to destroy what God had created. He was angry at God. He was bitter with God. He's frustrated with God. He wanted to be God, remember? In fact, he kind of considered himself a God. And so he wanted to destroy everything that God had created. We also see that Satan brought disorder to a world that God had brought order to. You know, God created everything out of nothing, ex nihilo, and in the beginning it says, after he had created everything out of nothing, that the earth was without form, and it was a void, and then the next several days of creation is God bringing order, dividing the sky from the water, dividing the land from the sea, installing organisms and mammals and insects and birds and everything in between, and making all those things, bringing order, bringing tranquility and peace. In fact, creating paradise for the crown of his creation, mankind, Adam and Eve. And Satan wanted to destroy all that. He wanted to bring disorder. Satan is the guy that introduced death into the world. He brought death. He was the bringer of death. He brought it through the tool of temptation, tempting Adam and Eve to betray their Creator. And Satan lied to turn mankind against God, to turn mankind away from the truth of God. You remember, God didn't really say that. Remember him saying that to Eve? God didn't really mean that. He didn't say that. He lied to you guys. Remember, twisting God's words, twisting the truth to tempt. And remember I said, Satan is not a very smart character. He doesn't have any new tricks. He, thousands of years later, still using the exact same tricks to flub mankind up. But mankind isn't any smarter because mankind is still falling for the same tricks that were there in Genesis chapter 3. And there's no disguise to it. He's just twisting God's word, and we're still falling for it. So it doesn't say a lot for humanity, I suppose. But because of temptation and because of the fall, we have the rest of chapter 3, the end of chapter 3. We see that Eve influenced her husband into sin. Because Eve influenced her husband into sin, because she yielded to temptation, that there was a consequence to her actions and a punishment. And that consequence, that punishment, was that she now had to live in submission to her husband and would have to bring forth children in pain. It's an interesting part. We don't have time. There's a lot of things in this chapter 3 that we just don't have time to dive into, but earlier in chapter 3, when God said, well, let me just read it real quick, because it's right here, if I can find it. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing, and the pain you will, with pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And this is an interesting passage. We don't have time to unwrap it, to unpack it this morning. We don't have time to get into it. But the gist of it is God created man and woman to be equal, and man and woman in intellect and abilities, and they are equal. But because of woman's sin, because of Eve's choice to disobey God and then to bring her disobedience to her husband, God said, you know what? Not only are you going to have pain in childbirth now, but you're going to want to rule the man, but he will rule you. And if you look over history, that has pretty much been the story of man and woman, a constant struggle, a power struggle between who's going to be in charge, who's going to be the boss. That's the result of sin. God never designed it that way. God's original plan was for them to be equal and to cohabitate in paradise. And there was no conflict. There was no power struggle. It was just helping each other. She was designed as a helpmeet, and he was hers, and they were designed to perfectly complement each other. And then thousands of years of the battle of the sexes, pretty much, as a result of sin. It's sin that brought that battle in, and the women's rights movements of women are equal, and women should have the same jobs, and women should be, and it's all of that right here, chapter 3, that's where it started. That's where it began. God never intended for any of that. God never intended for men to rule over women and to abuse them and to keep them under the thumb. And you go into Iraq and they're in the burqas and they're looking through their little eye holes. And God never intended any of that. Never. That's a result of sin. Sin brought that into this world. That's not in my notes. I wanted to throw that out to you, though. So I wanted you to see that. Adam. Let's get to Adam real quick. That's what Eve brought into the world. This is what Adam brought into the world. See, Adam ate from the forbidden tree too. Adam failed to protect his wife. He was standing right there with her at the tree. All he had to do was say, no, Eve, and step in front and grab that snake on and deal with it, you know, as guys are supposed to do. And he could have protected her. He could have stopped her. He could have kept this thing from happening, but he didn't. He sat there and went, duh, okay. That was it for Adam. And he just sat there and didn't lead, didn't protect. And that's what he did. And now his result, he was going to have to work his entire life. He was going to have to work hard his entire life just to eat, is what his punishment was. You know, in the garden, they were walking around in paradise. You know what? I'm hungry. Oh, there's some food. And you pluck it off the tree, and there it is, and you're completely sustained. And God said, no more. You sinned. You're out of here. You're out of the garden. We're going to get to that in a second. You're out of the garden, and from now on, you're going to have to work all day just to have enough food to satisfy your hunger. That's it. Blisters were invented right here. Back pain was invented right here, because of Adam's sin. That's what Adam brought into the world. Because of his choice to disobey God, his choice to place his decision and Eve to place her decisions above God's plan, above God's order. So I wanted to lay that all out there so that we knew where we were coming from. And these are the things that happened because of the fall, because of this first temptation. Life was now very different than before. Life was very different for Adam and Eve after this point than before the fall, before they sinned against God. And it's still very different. We're still living in the effects of this sin. We are still living in the effects that Adam's sinful nature has brought to us as it is passed down to each one of us as we are born into this world. Now, when you look at the state of humanity here in Genesis chapter 3, as things were right after the fall, it kind of seems like things were up in the air. I mean, you kind of imagine how Adam and Eve must have felt, how terrified they must have been. All of a sudden, you're walking through the garden, everything's good, you're surrounded by food, it's all hunky-dory, everything's perfect. And then this crazy snake pops up out of nowhere and starts telling lies, and you fall for him, and you sin, and you put yourself above God, and then there's consequences. And all of a sudden, you recognize, oh my goodness, I'm naked. Whoa, what a shocker. I'm naked here in the garden, and oh, Adam, and there's the voice coming through. Oh, crud. And you hide in the bushes because you don't want to let God see you naked. You don't want God to see you as you recognize yourself. They were ashamed. The thing I want you to see this morning is that their sin brought shame. Their sin brought shame. Man, and the uncertainty that would brought. They're hiding in the bush. They remember, what did God say? Do not eat of this tree or you will surely die. Oh no, Satan said we wouldn't die. But he also said we'd be like God, and now I'm hiding in a bush, scared for my life. Am I going to die next? When's death going to come? And the fear and the uncertainty that this must have left. So in this point, in Genesis chapter 3, things are really up in the air. Am I going to die? When am I going to die? Am I going to, you know, what's going to end up with humanity? I'm supposed to populate the earth. That was what the job I was given. I was supposed to, you know, fill the earth with my offspring. And now I'm going to die? What's going on here? Where is humanity headed? But I'm so glad God didn't leave it like that. You see, Genesis chapter 3, while it's a chapter of tragedy, a chapter of destruction, a chapter of judgment, it's also, as we shown you last week in verse 15, it's also a chapter of hope. Verse 15 was the first time the gospel appears, that God has a plan for humanity. But as we're going to look at in these few verses, we're going to see something maybe not as grand, but maybe just as important. You see, verse 15 said, Eve, someday your offspring will save the world. Your offspring will defeat Satan. Someday. And as we know, it was thousands of years later, thousands and thousands of years later that Christ came onto the scene. 2,000 years ago for us, but thousands of years from Adam and Eve. At least four, maybe as many as 8,000 years later after Adam and Eve. And wow, what about them? What about them? Well, they just going to be standing in the garden, hiding behind a bush with a fig leaf for 6,000 years? What we see in this passage here is that God is not only the God of the world, the Savior of the world, but He cares about individuals. And He loves you, and He loves me, and He wants to know us on a personal level. That's what we're going to discover in this passage. It's pretty cool. So I've spent 10 minutes on my introduction, and I guess I should dive into the meat of this thing. And we'll get there eventually, right? I promise I won't preach till after 1, so... See, I have dinner here. It's a ham downstairs in the oven, so it's at our house, so it might burn. I'm better finish before it because it might burn or something. Anyway, I'm glad that God didn't end the story with, there's hope coming in a couple thousand years. He didn't end it there. God makes a way to restore the fellowship that had been broken between Himself and Adam. And He gives man hope for the future, but He restores the fellowship in the present as well. You know, think about Adam. He's looking forward to a life full of shame, of pain, of work, of death. What kind of life would that be? Didn't know. Adam didn't have any clue what was going to happen. And here God is handing out these consequences. I want you to think just for a minute about the fear that must have been in the heart of Adam and Eve. And so let's look at this passage real quick. Point number one is Adam demonstrates his faith in God. That's the first thing I want you to see. But let's look at verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now remember when Adam first saw his wife, he named her woman because he understood that she was brought into existence from a part of him and not from the earth like he had been created. We talked about that. We had the wedding here yesterday and it was kind of fun. And part of my wedding ceremony that I do is I remind the groom his responsibilities to care for his wife, to provide for his wife, to love his wife, and that God created Eve from Adam, from a rib, not from a foot bone so that he could rule over, not from some part of the head so that she could rule over him, but from a rib close to the heart. And I think that God did that on purpose for us to kind of see that a woman's supposed to be a part of man and close to the heart and loved and cherished. And that's fun part of the wedding I get to do. But right here, you know, Adam sees that, and he says that she was created from me, and so I'm going to call her from man, woman, from a piece of me, a part of me. But later on in chapter 3, we see that he gives her a much more formal and a much more personal name than just woman. You know, my uncle, he used to drive me crazy. He would yell out across the house, "Woman!" And he was talking to his wife. And I was, man, they are not going to last very long if he keeps doing that. And they didn't. Oh, man. Anyway, that's a whole other sub-story. He called her Eve. What does Eve mean? Life. The bringer of life. The mother of life. A life producer. When they were first created, I told you, Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth with their offspring. And how is that going to happen now? They've fallen. They've sinned. Death is surely upon them. How can life come at all? How can they bring life into the world? How can they populate the earth? Adam shows tremendous faith here. He says, "Woman, you're now Eve. You're now life bringer. You're now the one who brings life." That's really amazing. I don't think that Adam really knew how it was all going to work out. He had turned away from the Lord. He had sinned, but he still knew who God was. Remember, no one has ever had a relationship with God like Adam. No one has ever walked in the garden with God since Adam. No one. No one knew God like Adam did. And because of that, he understood the power of God. He understood the person of God. He understood who God is. And because of the punishment that had been issued down, he finally understood the holiness and righteousness of God as well. So even though he didn't understand how it was all going to work out, he knew that God was going to fulfill his promise. And he showed great faith in naming his wife and trusting that his wife would continue to bring forth children. And it was his belief and his faith in God's word that was demonstrated when he named Eve and gave that name to his wife. It's like Adam was saying, "I know death has come upon us. I know death is going to come, but somehow my wife is still going to bring forth children. My wife is going to do that just as God said. I know I'm going to die, that we're going to die, but he said we're going to have kids, and so we are." And he showed tremendous faith. It's almost Abrahamic in a way, the faith that he showed. And he's like, "How it works, I don't know how it's going to work, but God's big enough to make this happen." And just tremendous faith shown here by Adam. That is tremendous, tremendous faith. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I know it's going to happen because God said it's going to happen. That's faith. There was a little boy who was caught in a house fire. And House is on fire. The flames are licking up. Somehow he managed to get up onto the roof of the house. And the only thing that was protecting this little boy from certain death were the asphalt shingles that he was standing on. And those were quickly, the wood underneath them was deteriorating and he was going to die. There was no doubt about it. There was no rescuing this child. The flames are just coming up. And he heard a voice from down below, from ground level, "Son, jump. Jump into my arms. I'll catch you." And the boy cries out, and he can't see for the smoke and the flames. He says, "Dad, I can't see you. I can't see you. How can I jump? I can't see you." And the father said, "I see you. Trust me. Jump." And without a minute's hesitation, a second's hesitation, the boy leapt off of the roof into his dad's waiting arms. And he caught him, saved his life. What an illustration. That's what Adam is here doing. That's what faith is. You see, we don't always see the Father. We don't see what he's doing. We don't know what he's doing. You ever been there? Life's just going nuts around you and you have no idea what's going on, what God's doing. God knows. He knows what he's doing. He sees you. You may not see him, but he sees you. And when he says jump, we're to jump. Adam jumped. He's like, "God, I don't know what you're doing. I've flubbed up. I've messed up. I've lost sight of you." Pretty soon he's going to be kicked out of the garden and he's not even going to be able to walk with God anymore. He can't see God. He's used to walking hand in hand with him and now he can't anymore. And I don't know what you're doing, but I trust you. I trust you. That's faith. We see tremendous faith in Adam. Tremendous faith. That's the kind of faith that he had. He couldn't see God. He couldn't see how God was going to populate the earth, but he trusted that God knew what he was talking about, and he trusted God that he knew what he was doing. And what's really amazing about all that is he's doing all of that trusting and he's showing all that faith while still standing there in a fig leaf. Still standing there in a fig leaf. Awkward, can you say, maybe? Would you like to go downtown Middlebury in a fig leaf? I mean, I think we need to personalize these stories sometimes, you know? Adam and Eve were fully aware of their nakedness, just as you and I are at this point. A fig leaf was not adequate. Now, there are some come July and August who would probably be happy to walk downtown Middlebury in a fig leaf, but that's the society that we're in. I'm assuming that most of you would not. There are some that walk around in Vermont with nothing on, but that's a whole other story of sin, isn't it? It's a whole other, yeah, well, anyway. There's Adam with a fig leaf tied around his waist. Let's look at my second point here. God demonstrates his love for man. Look at verse 21. Maybe one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture, one that I have often passed by and missed. I don't want you to miss it this morning. Verse 21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them." Why did God do that? Why did God do that? Why did he clothe them? Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's, if I was God, and I made people, and they said, "Forget you, God, I'm going to do what I want to do," I would have kicked him out of the garden. I would have done everything that God done up to this point. I would have kicked him out of there if I didn't just squish him and start over. That's probably what I would have done. Start over. God didn't do that. He just kicked him out of the garden. Punish, punish, punish. I would have left him in the fig leaves. You're on your own. Not God. This is why I know he's a personal God, that he cares for individuals, that he cares for you and he cares for me. It says, them fig leaves are not going to do. Not at all. Cover up, Adam. Come on. I got this. And he makes them clothes. He makes them clothes. This short little verse, this small little episode in the history of all humanity, is actually a huge event. A huge event in the course of salvation for mankind. This is nearly as big as verse 15. It's almost like an echo of verse 15. Because here we just don't see Adam and Eve getting a new wardrobe. What we actually see here is the first death in the world. First time death has ever entered the world. Animals are sacrificed to provide for man. Animals are sacrificed. Look at the verse again. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them." Now, I don't think there were any skinless animals running around These animals were slaughtered, were sacrificed. And God did it. The skins came from animals. The Lord sacrificed those animals to provide for man. Now remember that man was embarrassed before God because he was naked. He hid in the bushes. He went and found some fig leaves and covered up with them. So Adam and Eve were ashamed. And obviously their coverings were inadequate. Leaves eventually wither, don't they? You'd have to go get a new fig leaf every day. It'd get all dry up and crackly, and there you are trying to work in the garden with your hoe and your fig leaves, and you're kind of constantly adjusting, and you're inadequate. They don't work. I really want you to get a visual here, okay? This is not going to work. This is not going to work at all. So the Lord made some real garments that would adequately and completely cover their nakedness so they could come before the Lord without shame. Just think about that for a second. These are very real clothes, and they're incredibly symbolic of how the Lord forgives us of our sin. We can come, you know, as Christians, we can come before the Lord without shame. Because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we can come before God without shame. That was the whole point. That's why we don't need a priest. That's why you don't call me Father Billy. You know, we don't need that because we can come before God as individuals. We can come right to the throne of God because of the work of the cross, because of the sacrifice that was made. Christ died to clothe us in righteousness. We have a robe, we have a garment that is pure as snow, and it is pure as the light that comes from the sun. It is pure and holy and righteous and just. And we can stand before God unashamed because of the work that Christ did on the cross that we accept through salvation. And here we see in Genesis chapter 3, God making clothes through sacrifice for Adam and Eve so that they can be presented unto Him without shame. Incredibly symbolic. Do you know what? It's also symbolic, those fig leaves. I keep going back to these fig leaves. I don't want you guys, don't you guys come to church next week in fig leaves? And Aaron will never be able to preach if you guys are on fig leaves. But if you get nervous, Aaron, just picture them all on fig leaves. That's what you do. So he's like, no. Wow. Those fig leaves. Incredibly symbolic. There are Adam and Eve in the garden, ashamed, don't know what to do, totally repulsed by their own nakedness, their own inadequacy to be presented before God. And so they go and they try to make their own clothes. They go and they try to make their own garments. But they're inadequate. Don't we do the same thing? Don't we do the exact same thing in our spiritual lives? Aren't we surrounded by, in a world with people who do the exact same thing? Look at Isaiah 64, verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. I wonder if he was thinking about those fig leaves when he wrote that. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. We are surrounded by people, and ourselves included at times, where we depend on our own self-righteousness to make us presentable unto God. People believe that you can do enough good works and it'll get you to heaven. They believe that as long as your good outweighs your bad, that somehow God's going to find you presentable. They believe that some other way, some other religion, something else is going to lead you to God somehow, and I can just self-generate it. I can create it. I don't have to follow God's plan. I can follow some other plan, and somehow that's going to be good enough, and it isn't. It's filthy rags. The Bible says it. It's inadequate. It's fig leaf. It won't work. It won't work. We're standing there in our rags, in our leaves. And God's like, whoa, no, that ain't going to do. It's not going to do. It's not good enough. We can't do it on our own. We can't pay the price. We cannot earn God's favor. We cannot impress Him to cover up our shame. Only He can make the way. Only the sacrifice that He deems worthy is enough to pay the price for our sin. Remember, the deal was that if they ate of the fruit, they would die. That was the deal. But if someone could take their place, if only someone could take their place, if only someone could take their punishment, then they could live. And that was God's plan, a death for a death. We see that here, right here in the Old Testament sacrificial system, all the way up till Christ came. We see and instituted right here in Genesis chapter 3, the death of an animal, the blood of an animal had to be spilt in order to provide Adam and Eve with the appearance of righteousness so that they could come before a holy God. The institution of the Old Testament sacrificial system, we're going to learn more about that as we study Cain and Abel, and as we see the first murder as it came into the world. What was that whole thing spawned about? We'll look at it in more detail, but it was spawned by envy, because Abel was found presentable to God, and Cain was not. Why? Because Abel offered a blood sacrifice, and Cain trying to get by with vegetables. It wasn't adequate. There must be the spilling of blood. There must be death to pay for death in order to have life. That was the law. That was the rule right here in Genesis chapter 3. Look at Leviticus 17:11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Hebrews 9:22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. A lot of the church today, a lot of the modern church, doesn't like to hear about blood. That's gross. You know? Let's not talk about blood. Let's not talk about death. Let's talk about love and peace and all that really wonderful stuff. Let's not talk about blood. And yet, the Word of God says that it is by blood and blood only that brings your salvation. It is only by the blood of Christ that you are clothed in righteousness. It was only by the blood of those innocent little animals. I asked last night what they were, and no one had a clue. No one could help me out there. I want to know what kind of animals they were, but no one will tell me. What's that? Yeah, he still thinks it's a cow. I don't think so. I don't think they were that big. So they could have been alpacas. They certainly could have been alpacas. I'll go with that one. It's lambs, alpacas. Anyway, it doesn't matter. But those animals had to give their lives, had to give their blood in order for them to have clothing to be seen by God, to be in the presence of God. In order for us to be into the presence of God, it took the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. That's the only way. That's the only sacrifice that was sufficient, was the blood of Christ. God was the only one that could make them righteous. Notice how God did not go tell Adam to kill the animal, by the way. Oh, Adam, man, you really screwed up. I can't believe you did that. I can't even look at you. You're naked and you're peeking out behind your fig leaf. I don't want to look at you. Just go kill an animal. Go kill an animal and make some clothes. Eve didn't even know how to sew, folks. She had never had to sew a thing in her life. She didn't have a little sewing machine to make anything, and no needles. No, they didn't have tools yet. And God says, I got this. I got this. I'll make you righteous. I'll kill the animals. I'll kill the animals. I'll make you some clothes. He custom fits a tailor suit for him. A tailored suit of righteousness for him. It's amazing. God's the only one who can make someone righteous. God is the only one. You cannot do it. I cannot do it. A priest can't do it. No one can make anyone righteous. No one can forgive sin except God. His sacrifice in the garden was the precursor of His ultimate sacrifice when He sent His Son to the cross to die once and for all for the sins of mankind. Look at Romans 5:8-9. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified, there it is, by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Just like God demonstrated his love for us when Jesus went to the cross, God demonstrated his love for Adam and Eve when he killed that animal to clothe them. But not only does God demonstrate his love for man here, but he demonstrates his mercy for man. And I want to just add, don't lose sight of the fact that God is a personable God. That's the thing I've gotten the most out of this, is I see God and Adam and Eve, and it's a personal one-on-one deal. God is the God of the world. God is the God of humanity. He is the Creator. But he wants so much more than that. He wants to be your God. He wants to be your Creator. He wants to be your Savior. He wants to know you on a personal level, just like he did Adam, just like he did Eve. Don't lose sight of that. God wants to know you. Let's look at Genesis 3, 22 through 24. It says, "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which it had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life." Now, at first sight, this might seem like more of a curse than a blessing. And this subpoint here, this main point is, God demonstrating his mercy for man. And this may not look like mercy, but look at it a little deeper. Look at it a little closer, and you'll see what I mean. It is definitely mercy. It looks like harshness instead of mercy. Here he is. God just evicted them from their home. Adam and Eve had never known anything other than the garden. They had never known anything other than paradise. And here they are evicted from their home. This perfect place where all their hopes and their dreams and their future lay would now be forbidden to them. God even posted angels with heavy artillery, a flaming sword, to keep them out so they couldn't sneak back in. What a slap in the face it must have seemed. But obviously the Lord knew that mankind would follow in Adam and Eve's example and sin and break his commands. And he couldn't trust them to stay out of the garden on their own. So we don't know how long Adam and Eve were actually in the garden before the fall, but I'm sure it must have been incredibly hard for them to have to start all over. What little bit of a home they had set up, it's gone. They had to start all over. I talking to Rick and Tammy last night, you know, they're getting ready to do this big move all the way down to Sudbury, and Rick said he's about 40 some odd years of collectibles in the house down there, I know you guys are stressed out of your mind. You know, Joy and I, we've moved a lot, but it never gets easier. Every move's hard and difficult, and you start all over again, and moving's hard. And here's Adam and Eve, the first move. They pulled up the U-Haul and loaded up some vegetables maybe, I don't know, and had to move. They had to get out, start all over again. The stress, the shame that was involved in all of that, it must have been incredibly painful. It's hard starting over. Adam was going to have to start working the land. There were no trees just laden with fruit. He actually had to start planting, learn the art of agriculture. Eve was going to have to start having kids, and what a painful ordeal that was going to be. They had no epidurals. This strict act of relocating man and woman, however, was an act of mercy. An act of mercy. You see, the tree of life was still in existence. Obviously, eating from the tree that gave eternal life wasn't going to work. The Lord probably intended this tree to be the source of man's eternality, the source of man living forever, man existing forever physically. That was God's plan. But that wasn't going to work. What would have happened if man in his fallen state, man in his spiritual death, ate from the tree of life and lived physically forever? What would that look like? How would that have worked? What would it be like for Adam and Eve or us if we could physically live forever in this fallen state, this sinful state? Can you imagine how sinful and sick the world would be? Can you imagine? Remember, people in Noah's day were so bad, so evil, so vile, that God destroyed them all. I believe that one of the reasons that they became so evil, wicked, and vile was because they lived so long. I mean, can you imagine if you had 600, 700, 800 years to perfect your deviant side? Can you imagine someone like Charles Manson or Jeffrey Dahmer living 600, 700, 800 years? Can you imagine? Can you imagine the trouble you could get into if you lived that long? Can you imagine living that long with your sin nature? You know, the world isn't getting any spiritually better. It isn't getting any better spiritually. Sure, God's working mightily in many people's lives, and you see people through the work of God transforming, going from really bad to not so bad, and progressive sanctification and so on. Sure, that happens, but the world as a whole is becoming more sickening, more secular, more evil, and full of war every moment. I mean, here it is, the 21st century. You'd think we would have banished famine and disease by now. But no, it just, every time we think we get a corner hold, some dictator rises up and starts starving people to death again. It's the way it goes. I mean, you look at our own country. We are the most powerful country in the world, and we have children starving in their homes, being neglected, parents abusing them, molesting them, beating them. The world isn't any better, it's worse. Can you imagine what it would be like if we all had 600, 700, 800, 900 years to live? How bad it would be. There'd be no limit to how bad it would become. Secondly, who would want to live forever? I mean, can you imagine? Not me. I'm looking forward to getting a new body. I'm looking forward to getting to heaven. I'm looking forward to getting a new spirit. I'm looking forward to having a sin nature appendectomy, you know, just unzip and rip it right out of me. You know, I don't want to be carrying this anymore. Bill liked that one. I don't want it anymore. I don't want to wake up in the morning and have to all day long fight to do what is right. I don't want to have to constantly be tempted anymore to do what is wrong and to have that voice screaming in my ear to judge and to lust and to be proudful and to be angry. I don't want to fight that battle anymore. I'm looking forward to not having to carry that baggage around anymore. Aren't you? Who would want to live 900 years fighting that? Not me. I mean, it gives you a whole new perspective on death as a Christian. I can't wait. I'm not going to go shoot myself, but I can't wait. God, in His timing, takes me and gives me a new body, and I get a glorified body, completely sanctified. Oh, that's going to be glorious. That's going to be fantastic. You know what? If you were to talk to Adam and Eve right now, they would agree. I mean, Adam lived 936 years, 934 years, something like that. And I can't imagine. I bet he was miserable towards the end. I bet he couldn't wait to die, to be with God, to get a restart. Eve the same. Methuselah, 969 years he lived. Wasn't his son Enoch? Wasn't he the one that was carried off? Enoch was the lucky one. He only lived 300 and some odd years, and God said, come on home. He didn't even have to die. He just whoop, disappeared one day. Him and Elijah, they got the deal. Wow. If this existence was all there was, I would be depressed every day. Wouldn't you? If you knew that this was all there was, man, I'm looking forward to heaven. Many millions of people around this world are depressed because they believe this is all there is. You look around, you see so many people that are unhappy and miserable. Why? Because they think this is all there is. They believe they evolved from some germ or some accident or some monkey or something, and they believe this is all there is. When you die, that's it. You're done. People have no hope that life will ever get any better than it is right now, and this life stinks. You know? And so they give up on life. They self-medicate one way or another through drugs, alcohol, sex, philosophy, however they can figure it out to self-medicate, to cope. When God prohibited Adam and Eve from eating from that tree that would give them physical, eternal life, He was showing them mercy. It was mercy. for he knew what they would be facing. He could see into our future, and he had big plans for one day when we would be able to join him in his home with a new life, with a new existence, with a perfect and eternal future with him. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's what you should look forward to. Death is not something to be feared for the Christian. Death is something to be scheduled. It's like, man, I can't wait. I mean, how many more days, you know? It's something to look forward to because all the battle will finally be over. And I'm not serving red Kool-Aid. I wish Marie was here for that one, because I didn't think of that last night. This is not a sermon saying we should all hasten and hurry and quicken our death. No, we have a job to do here on this earth. We've been given a job to do, but we shouldn't fear death, and we shouldn't be afraid of it, because it's like a graduation. It's like a what? An upgrade. Yes, yes. Dan was telling me that heaven, we're going to be called Man 2.1 or something, because we've been upgraded like a software program or something. But the Lord was saying to them, I have mercy on you. I'm going to give you a new existence. Trust me. You will thank me later. Trust me. Has anyone ever told you that and it just didn't make any sense? I told them last night that as a kid, I never could understand. My mom kept saying, don't eat so much candy. Don't eat so much candy. Don't eat cookies before you go to bed. Brush your teeth. Trust me, you'll thank me later. You'll thank me later. And I never understood that. I wanted my cookies. I wanted my candy right then, you know. Wait, that doesn't make any sense. And now I have a mouthful of fillings, you know. It makes sense now. It makes a lot of sense. And didn't listen. And wow, you know, and that's God. Trust me. You'll thank me later. This whole death thing isn't going to make sense to you now, but you'll thank me later. That's what he's saying. Can you imagine Adam and Eve up in heaven? I think they're saying to God, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Now I get to spend eternity here with you in perfection instead of down there on that earth in sin. Thank you, God. I think that's cool. I think that is great. Isn't it great that we have that hope as well? Isn't it wonderful that when we put our faith in God's Word, His Word says that Jesus paid for it all with His blood? Isn't that wonderful? One day, we will live for Him, live with Him forever, just like Adam and Eve. God has it under control. You know what our job is? To trust Him. To trust Him. To leap off the burning roof. And trust Him, to put our faith in His work on that cross, and that cross alone. That's all we are asked to do, to trust Him, to allow Him to clothe us in His righteousness through the work of the cross. Not a bad deal. Will you pray with me? Lord, we come before You. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for the blood of Your Lamb. We thank You for Your provision for us. That though we are still sinners, and while we were still sinners, that You died for us, offering and extending Your robe of righteousness to us, that we might be made presentable unto You. Lord, help us not to try to self-tailor. Help us to not try to dress ourselves in rags or fig leaves, but to allow You to cover us in Your robe of righteousness, because that is the only thing that will suffice. It's the only robe that You will accept. No other rags will work. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This podcast is a ministry of Whiting Community Church, real people, real faith. We are located in the heart of Whiting, Vermont on Route 30. Sunday school classes start at 10 o'clock following a time of coffee and fellowship. And our Sunday morning worship service begins at 11. A contemporary worship service happens on Saturday evenings at 7. And there's a Bible study on Wednesday evenings at 7. Learn more about our thriving small group ministries with meetings throughout the week in Whiting, Shoreham, Cornwall, and Orwell. To learn more about Whiting Community Church, please contact Pastor Billy Jones at 802-623-7171, or you may reach us on the web at wccvt.com. Thank you. And may God bless you.